This morning we're going to focus in on two verses here in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I learned these verses when I was in Bible college. These were my TNT, 10, 9, and 10 TNT. These are dynamite verses to know. We're starting a 12-week sermon series this morning. It's going to be based off of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest of Christian creeds and lies as the basis of most other creeds that we have as a church. The oldest form of this creed found in writing dates back to around 140 AD. If you think about it, John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation around 90 AD. So within 50 years, we have the Apostles' Creed formulated. It's called the Apostles' Creed because tradition states that each of the 12 apostles had a hand in crafting this in each statement. There's 12 different statements within it, and so that each apostle is attributed to it. That's tradition. We don't know. It makes for a nice story. It helps you memorize the names of the apostles because you can say who wrote what, but that's tradition. By definition, a creed really is just a systematic statement of religious faith. That's the formal dictionary. You Google it, you'll find that. Systematic statement of religious faith. As part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. Evangelical Free Church of America has a statement of faith. It's a 10-point doctrinal statement that we, as a part of that, adhere to as a church and adopt that as our statement of faith. That is our creed. I know some people, when I start talking about creed, some people start going, wait a minute, hold it. You know, they think of the liturgical churches or the, you know, other backgrounds or, you know, those, we have no creed but the Bible. We have no authority written but the Bible. But these creeds help us kind of systematize, summarize what it is about the Bible that we believe. As we get started this morning, I want to start by telling you that we're going to spend 12 weeks, as we spend 12 weeks in this series, the creed will help us to develop symmetry. What I mean by that, symmetry, balance, or proportion, as Christians, we will be given more balance and healthy understanding of the God of the Bible. Creeds help bring clarity. It makes it clear who God is. Creed informs us of community, who we belong to and who are we with. And finally, creed informs our counsel, both to ourselves and to others. So again, the Apostles' Creed is going to help us with symmetry, clarity, community, and counsel. With that said, I'd like to offer a couple caveats. I'd like to start off with this right off the bat. It's important to know that I have no intention of preaching the creed, but rather using the creed to preach the Bible. Here's why. Creeds do not hold any authority in and of themselves, but they rather point outside of themselves to the ultimate authority, the Word of God. Maybe this is a helpful illustration. You look at the moon, especially in the fall, the harvest moon, and you look, oh, how wonderful, how beautiful, how awesome is that? But the moon itself has no light. Yet it tells me there is a light out there. The sun is casting out, radiating heat and light, and that light hits the surface of the moon and reflects back onto us. So that when we look up, we see light reflecting off the moon. Well, the creed is reflecting the light of the Word of God. A creed has no authority in of itself, and I would never preach it like it does, but rather it points back to the authority of the Word of God. Secondly, creeds historically this creed in particular has been historically used primarily twofold. As I said, it's the oldest of the Christian creeds, and it has been used two ways historically. First, to correct error. God's people have a tendency from time to time to drift into what is not true about God. And the creed has a way of correcting that. It kind of serves as the guide rails, that this is what we believe. We believe the Bible is our authority, but this is what we believe the Bible says. And it gives us kind of guide rails to make sure that we're in that right orthodoxy, that right thinking. And it's also been used by the church for more than 2,000 years to shape the people of God around what is true. Okay, with that said, I want to just read the Apostles' Creed, because I don't know how many of you have it memorized. Not a bad exercise. The Apostles' Creed says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. Now that's going to be a fun week when we cover that one. We'll bring more clarity to that. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, where whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So now let's look here at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes to the church in Rome and hopes that he will one day come. He hadn't gotten there yet. Doesn't realize that he's going to go there, but as a prisoner, and hopes that one day he's going to come. He's setting the stage by sharing the gospel with them, in a sense. But here in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, verse 10 is the key here. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There are two pieces here. And it's important that we see and understand and grab hold of both of them before we consider the creed in any way. Here's the first one. We have to confess that Jesus is Lord. It's kind of a pledge. It's kind of like the pledge of allegiance. Now, I and most of you grew up in a time, in a day, and age, back in the day, when it was still considered politically correct to say the Pledge of Allegiance in the classroom. Remember standing up and turning to the flag of the United States, the American flag, putting your hand on your heart, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and on and on. Well, here in Paul, in Romans, Paul says, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of my life. My allegiance is to Christ. I may say the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States, but my ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. My confession is that he is the Lord of my life. Maybe you're thinking, hey, that's easy enough. I believe Jesus. I'll confess that right now. Jesus is Lord. Looks like I'm a Christian. I'm in. Now, hold on. Don't pull the trigger too quick. Let's keep reading the text. Look back in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's an order here by which belief and confession occurs. In the first part of the text, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. But if you look at the context of Scripture here, look at what you find out. Notice that the text doesn't say no. It says believe. It doesn't say know that Jesus is Lord. It says, I believe Jesus is Lord. Why is that important? It's important because belief leads to action. And knowing may or may not. Just, no one's going to look, but by a show of hands, how many of you here this morning know something that you should do or know something that you shouldn't do, but that has not stopped you from doing it or not doing it? Okay. That's fairly universal. To believe is to be moved upon toward action. To know is to think maybe, maybe not. So the word here is not to know in your heart, but to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. That leads to justification, to right standing before God, which then leads ultimately to a confession with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We don't confess with our mouth and that saves us. We believe in our hearts Jesus is Lord. And then that leads us to a confession with our mouth. That order is imperative for you to understand what the gospel is. It's important that Paul is saying you believe, not that you know. Here's something to consider. You may never have thought about it this way, but human beings are not primarily thinking creatures. Just turn on the news, you know, hang out with some teens. No, I'm just kidding. Now, I'm not saying that we don't think and spend a lot of time thinking. I'm saying we are primarily creatures driven by our loves. We do think. But no amount of intellectual information will transform or move you. But rather, when the heart believes, when the loves are aligned, we are moved to change. What do you love? What do you chase after? What, you grab hold of what you love, and what you think will satisfy you. You are driven by your affections. So it's the heart that must believe, not just the mind that knows. Belief is birthed in the heart. The reason the creed begins with I believe and not I know is the creed has tied itself, anchored itself to the gospel. All other moral religions say, here's the bar. Good luck. Here's the bar. Now measure up. Even philosophies. If your worldview is materialism, then here's the bar. How much do you have to have? How much do you have to own? How much do you have to have in the bank to measure up? If you're into perfectionism, like say the Muslim religion, here's the bar. Measure up. But that's not Christianity. In fact, the moment Paul teaches this to the church in Rome, writes this down, he really read across the ancient world, he separates Christianity out from all other world religions. He's not starting with, we do, but rather, I believe. Paul is saying that the message of the Christian faith isn't that we have done anything, but rather that we believe that someone has already done something. That's the difference between the gospel of all other moral religions, all other worldviews. And it's why our hearts as believers should be made alive. We're not chained to root religious activity, but we have a Savior who has accomplished all that we desire for us. So I believe in my heart, which moves me. Again, the reason we're going to look at the creed for 12 weeks is because we're going to create symmetry. We're going to create clarity and understand community and discern counsel. So let me start with, just briefly, with what I mean by symmetry. Back in the day when I was in the Navy, I was on board the USS Kitty Hawk aircraft carrier. Not a lot to do when you're underway and you're off shift, so there's really not a lot of space. So I ended up in the gym. Believe it or not, I'd go in, I'd work out, and I'd lift weights. And I was warned when I first got there by some of the guys that had been around for a while. I said, look, you know, you don't want to end up with a prison body. What I mean by that, you know, guys in prison, they got a cell like this big, so all they do is work on their upper body, their arms, and they end up with these big chests and big guns and stuff. But their legs are like these little toothpicks that just kind of like, yeah. Symmetry is bringing that balance. Colin Myers has been doing bodybuilding, and he has won all kinds of awards because he has found that balance of working out little muscles back here that you didn't even know existed. He's found a way of exercising and developing even that muscle, that he's brought symmetry. Football players, you know, your coach sends you to the gym to work out, the weight room. You know, if you go to the weight room and you just like to work the upper body because it's cool to show how much you can, you know, I can bench press 400 pounds, you know. But you don't work on your legs. You know, the littlest guy on the opposing team can tackle you. He can bring you down because our strength as humans comes from our legs, from our you know, it's down here where that strength, where we're rooted, that keeps us from being toppled over. Same thing happens to us spiritually. We get out of symmetry. We get out of the robust build that God desires for our souls to possess. Let me give you an example of this by using the creed, how we can get out of symmetry. Some of you here, your understanding of what it means to be a Christian is that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. He's your personal Lord and Savior. Now, just like the bodybuilder, if that's the upper body, that's great. That's true. You should believe. You should love that. In fact, I earnestly desire that all of you would understand that Jesus sees you individually, personally. But if that's all you believe, you're out of symmetry, you're out of balance. If you're understanding that you also, you need to also understand that you belong to the Holy Catholic Church. And when I say Catholic Church, I mean the universal church. You are loved individually. Christ saves you individually, but you're also brought into and woven into this body of Christ, the universal church. When we get to the Sunday that we're going to talk about that statement in the creed about the whole, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, for some of us, that's going to be a leg day. We're going to be in the gym that day working on the legs. So it's going to help with symmetry. It's also going to help with clarity. The Ligonier Ministry, along with Lifeway Christian Ministry, did a massive survey among evangelical Christians. We would consider ourselves evangelical Christians. We profess certain things. But here's the reality. In the United States today, those who call themselves evangelical may have some very radically different beliefs than what we actually say we believe. This survey revealed significant confusion regarding the doctrine of God. Large numbers of evangelical Christians deny that Jesus is the Son of God in flesh. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. They think that he's some sort of ethereal presence, not a person. In fact, you continue to read the survey, it gets worse. The survey revealed that less than half evangelical Christians in America think the Bible is the Word of God and it's true. And not surprising, less than half reject the Bible, what the Bible has to say about ethical or moral issues. Well, if it's not authoritative, then why should I listen to it? What it seems is that by and large, American evangelicals are terribly confused about who God is and what he's up to, what he's like and what he's about. Seems like the church has lost its way. There's no real thirst or hunger for spiritual formation as God has designed it to be, which is you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking and growing obedience to the Word of God, or God as he has revealed himself in the Word and through our highs and lows is shaping us, molding us. What we've brought into is a really weird, over-romanticized, emotional version of Christianity, where it's warm and fuzzy, but we have lost the truths of the historical faith of the Christian church. So we get clarity. We get symmetry. But then you get community. We are part of a people that have been around for thousands and thousands of years. We are part of a people who go all the way back to the beginning of mankind, where God has called people unto himself, and we're a part of that. We are a historic people. Throughout history, God's people, his elect, those he has called to himself, have thrived. They've worshiped him, and we're a part of that tradition. We're also a global people. People all over the earth this weekend are gathered because they believe this and they're rejoicing in it. They'll be shaped by it. And many of them will actually recite the Apostles' Creed this morning. You and I have been woven into something that's so much bigger than ourselves. It's diverse, it's beautiful, it's global. It's historical, and we're caught up in it. It's really a beautiful thing. So you have symmetry, you have clarity, we have community, and then finally we have counsel. And when I say that, the creed helps our counsel, what I'm saying is it affects how you counsel yourself and how you will counsel others. Again, from the creed, let me give you an example. If you believe, as the creed states, in the forgiveness of sin, how does it change how you counsel yourself? See, here's what happened this week. Are you ready? I'm going to be a little bold here. You've sinned. And so have I. We've sinned this week. And I've been right there with you. Varying levels, varying degrees, we've sinned. We've said cruel things to our spouses. We've not loved the Lord as we should. We've given ourselves over to certain sins, maybe historic sins that we wrestle with. We've not loved the least of these. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, you know, that kind of sounds like my week too. Well, welcome. You're in good company. You're welcome here. Now, if you believe in the forgiveness of sins, then you don't run from, you don't hide from the forgiver of sins. You run to him. How you counsel yourself is not, I've blown it, let me run and hide. I don't want anybody to know about this. Let me pretend it didn't happen. Let me try harder. Don't do it again. No. Now, if you believe in the forgiveness of sins, you run to Him. I failed you. Forgive me. Knowing that He'll forgive you. You run to Him, not from Him. And if you believe in the forgiveness of sin, how will it shape the way you walk among sinners? And you deal with those who are struggling right now in their sin. How about this? How will you deal with the person who sins against you this week? When we are sinned against and we believe in the forgiveness of sin, not only are we recipients of that forgiveness, but we begin to extend that forgiveness to others. So as we look at what the church fathers and 2,000 years of Christian faith have recited and rejoiced in, pulled from the Word of God, we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit develops some symmetry in our hearts about how we think rightly about Him, how we think about who He is and how we worship Him correctly. We're going to gain some clarity and understanding the truths of what God's Word really says. Lord willing, we're going to gain some understanding and embrace the community that He calls us to be a part of. And we'll grow in our counsel both by God's Word and God's grace to ourselves and to those who are around us. Father, most gracious God, as we begin this new sermon series, we do ask Your favor and Your blessing upon the Word of God and the truths that we find there. Help us to find indeed that symmetry, that balance, that community, that clarity, and that counsel that has been a gift to Your church for 2,000 years. Help us to be restored to Your truth, O Lord, and help us to be gracious in the process. We ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.